Well, with it being Mother's Day, I think it's fitting to have a mother-related story to start off our sermon. So when you're raising kids, you often need to train them to acquire new skills or develop new habits. That could be potty training. It could be learning to set the table or tie their shoes. Whatever that might be, you have a particular goal in mind. And when moms are teaching that particular goal, when they're teaching their kids, they are laser focused on achieving that goal. But here's the problem. Kids are not always the most compliant. They don't always want to obey, nor do they always want to do what we want them to do. And so many moms use some sort of reward as a positive reinforcement to get their children to do this new skill. So, for instance, when our kids were younger, Holly was teaching them on how to clean up their toys at the end of the day. And Holly would tell their kids that if they cleaned up the toys, then they would get a few M&Ms. Now, why do you think my kids cleaned up the toy room? Because they got candy. That's why they cleaned up the toy room. It is unlikely that they cleaned up the toy room because they wanted a nice clean room. It is unlikely that they cleaned up the toy room because they know that it mattered to mom and dad to have a clean room. They wanted the candy, right? But you know what? Holly would still praise them and rejoice whenever they cleaned the room. Why? Because it was more important that the kids cleaned the room than their motive for doing it. The motive was not as important at the beginning. Now, just the other day, I had to discipline Aiden, and I had sent him to his room. And when it was time for him to come out, and I come into his room, lo and behold, his room is clean. All the books put away, all the clothes put away. His room was spotless. And he says to me, Dada, I wanted to clean the room because I know that you like it cleaned and I know that it would make you happy. Bless his heart, right? He's a good kid. You see, Aiden in this time, he had a pure motive to clean. He wasn't getting candy. He wasn't getting positively reinforced that way. He did it out of love for me. And I rejoiced that on his own volition, he cleaned his room. Now, as a side note, my kids don't need candy in order to clean the room now. They've been sufficiently learned the skill. They can clean the room without candy, but that's neither here nor there. Now, surprisingly, this whole story does, in fact, relate to our passage this morning. In today's passage in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, we are going to see that Paul has one singular focus and goal. And he will rejoice whenever that goal is achieved, no matter the motive. And so today's sermon, I have broken down the passage into the following three ways. Okay, we're going to be looking at two results, two camps, and one focus. Okay, two results, two camps, one focus. So let's read the passage again. It's a short passage, and then we'll get into the sermon. Okay? All eyes back in the Bible, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so, brothers and sisters, in this passage, Paul is giving, he's giving an update. Okay, he's giving an update to the Philippians about what is going on with him while he's imprisoned in Rome. Remember, this letter is being written from a jail cell. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he is writing to the Philippians after they had sent him a sizable monetary gift in support of him and his ministry. Now, while most people would think that, Paul being in prison would be a hindrance to the gospel, Paul informs the Philippians in verse 12 that surprisingly, what has happened to him, namely his imprisonment, that what has happened to him has actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel. He tells the Philippians that amazingly, his imprisonment has not stopped the gospel, but in fact, the gospel is flourishing. That is what we see, and that's what Paul means in verse 12. Then in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives the Philippians two results of his imprisonment. Two results that serve as evidence for how the gospel is advancing. And so let's take a look at those two results in verses 13 and 14. The first result is in verse 13. So let's read that, just that one verse again. Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Stop there. And so the entire imperial guard, that's about, for our reference, it's a couple of thousand elite soldiers, right? We don't know the exact number, but we're talking about a couple of thousand elite soldiers have been guarding Paul while he's in prison. And so, naturally, they've been interacting with Paul. And of course, Paul's going to tell them about the gospel. Paul is going to tell them about Christ. Paul's passion is to tell others about Jesus and the salvation that is found in him. He's going to tell them about how Christ died on the cross to take our sin, that he took the wrath of God for our sin, and that those who truly believe in him, who truly believe that Christ died for them, that they are saved, that they come into a restored relationship with God the Father in heaven. And now they live in freedom as children of God. He has been telling this to every single one of the imperial guard. Paul's passion is to tell others about Jesus. And so, if he is stuck in a jail, then guess what he's going to do? He's going to preach Christ to the jailers. If he's in jail, then he's going to preach Christ to the guards. So zealous is he for his task, for this task, that he confidently reports to the Philippians that the entire imperial guard, thousands of men, have heard the gospel message. They know why he's imprisoned. He is imprisoned because of his faith in Christ. But not only the imperial guard, Paul says, but all the rest know as well. Now, Paul, I don't think he means all the rest, meaning everyone else in Rome, but I think he means all the rest of the people who have interacted with him while in jail. That could be Roman officials, it could be servants, whoever it is. Whoever's interacting with Paul while in jail, he's telling them about Christ. And presumably, some of them came to a genuine faith in Jesus. Now, a question for all of us. Do we have the same passion as Paul? Yes, Paul had a unique calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, but every Christian has the same exact mission as Paul. Every Christian is set apart to be sent out on mission to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and the glories of his gospel. In whatever situation, in whatever season, Paul is in prison, and instead of moping about it, he says, I'm still on mission. and he boldly proclaims Christ to everyone there. Now, an honest and tough question. Do your coworkers know how much you love Christ? Do all of your neighbors in your neighborhood know that you follow Jesus? Have they all heard you talk about your faith in Christ? Remember your mission, brothers and sisters. We are set apart to be sent out to proclaim Christ. So that is the first result of Paul's imprisonment. The entire imperial guard and all the rest who interact with him know why he's imprisoned, and they have heard the gospel. The second result is found in verse 14. So let's take a look at verse 14 now. Verse 14, Paul continues, and he says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so the second result of Paul's imprisonment is that the believers in Rome are emboldened by Paul's imprisonment to speak the word of, to speak the word, that is, to speak the gospel, and to speak it boldly and without fear. Now, you might think that believers would have become more timid after seeing Paul imprisoned. You might think that they would have had fear of the repercussions of what they would happen to them if they were to boldly proclaim Christ. They might fear being imprisoned themselves or further persecution. But Paul reports that is not what happens at all. Most of the brothers and sisters have become more courageous due to Paul's imprisonment. And they begin to speak the word, that is, they begin to preach the gospel boldly and without fear. Now, there's a well-known missionary whose name is Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary to South America, and he and four other men were missionaries to this tribe in Ecuador. Now, this tribe, however, and unfortunately, turned on them and killed him and the rest of the missionaries. 28 years young and martyred for Christ. Well, I recently read something that I found was very interesting, and it's something that happened when news of his death came to the States. There was an increased number of people who went into the missions field as a result of Jim Elliot's death. You see, people who were once more timid became more courageous to say, I need to step up. I need to proclaim Christ. And you see, that so the death of Jim Elliot resulted in others becoming encouraged to go and be missionaries themselves. Now, I think the same thing, I think it is the same thing in our passage of Philippians 1. Paul is imprisoned, and as a result of his imprisonment, believers step up and they boldly proclaim the gospel throughout the city, knowing very well that they might face persecution and imprisonment as a result. And so that's the two results of the passage, which leads us to the two camps. That is, the two different groups of people who are proclaiming Christ. So let's take a look at those at that in verses 15 through 17. Starting in verse 15, Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment." And so the first camp we'll look at are those who preach Christ from goodwill. Their motive, as Paul clearly states at the beginning of verse 16, is that they preach the gospel out of love. And I think that the object of their love, though it's not stated, I think it's implied that the object of their love is Paul himself. And so these believers love Paul. And out of their love for Paul, they are boldly proclaiming the gospel. Now the rest of verse 16 answers the question, why are these brothers proclaiming Christ out of love for Paul? Well, the answer that Paul gives is because they know that Paul has been put there for the defense of the gospel. Now, that verb put, in a number of occasions, also is translated and carries the sense of being appointed or destined. And so, if this verb carries the sense here, which I think it does, then it means that Paul has been divinely appointed to be there in prison to defend the gospel. And so, because these believers know that God has appointed Paul to be in prison to defend the gospel to Caesar himself, then out of love for Paul, they're going to go out and they're going to boldly preach and proclaim Christ outside of the prison. If Paul can't be out in the field because he is divinely appointed to be in prison, then they will step up and they will preach the gospel in his absence. Paul would have loved to preach the gospel outside of his prison cell in Rome, but he did not have the access. I don't think it's much of a stretch, brothers and sisters, to say that I would love to preach the gospel at your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, but I simply don't have the access, but you do. And just as the believers boldly proclaim Christ in Rome, where Paul did not have access, I strongly encourage you to boldly proclaim Christ in your work, in your neighborhood, where I don't have access. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to speak the word without fear, wherever you are. So that's the first camp. The second camp of people, they're not so straightforward. They are the group that preaches Christ from envy and rivalry, as we see in verse 15. And the motive that they have is stated in verse 16, and their motive is selfish ambition. Furthermore, they hope to afflict Paul while he's imprisoned. And yet, Paul is indicating that this is a group of believers. This becomes clear when we understand that verse 14 and 15 are connected. Paul says in verse 14 that most of the brothers, that is, most of the believers, are now encouraged to boldly speak the word without fear. They are boldly speaking the gospel. And then in verse 15, Paul says that some, that is, some of the brothers who are boldly speaking without fear, some of them are preaching Christ out of love, and some of them are preaching Christ from rivalry and envy. And so Paul seems to be indicating that both camps are believers. The ones that are preaching out of selfish ambition, I don't think, are false teachers. The reason why most assuredly this is not the case is because Paul has zero tolerance for false teachers. Paul absolutely blasts and condemns those who are preaching a different gospel and teaching a different gospel from his own. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes to the Galatians who are dealing with a lot of false teachers. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. So here, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, if Paul is talking about false teachers, there is no way, no way, excuse me, no way that he would effectively be indifferent to them. There is no way that he would not condemn them for teaching falsely and leading others astray. And so given that he does not do that, it leads me to conclude that these are not false teachers, but rather that they are genuine believers preaching the true gospel, but just with very bad motives. Now, excuse me. All right. Now, though they are apparently proclaiming Christ, they are doing so from bad motives. They are preaching and evangelizing out of selfish gain. Perhaps they are jealous of Paul's fame. And so they are looking to seize this opportunity in order to... sorry. They are looking to perhaps seize this opportunity in order to steal the spotlight from Paul and make a name for themselves. That could be their motive. Or perhaps they disagree with Paul over some particular doctrine. And so they're using this opportunity to push their own viewpoints in Paul's absence. That could be it too. Regardless of how exactly they are being selfish, this camp believes that they can afflict Paul further while he's in prison. They hope that the thought of them getting more of the spotlight or of their doctrine being more pushed would cause pain and anguish to Paul while he's in prison. We'll see in a minute that Paul couldn't care less. And so that is the second group. It's a group of believers who have some really, really misguided motives. They are not false teachers, otherwise Paul would have condemned them. But they do seem to genuinely and boldly be proclaiming Christ and trying to evangelize people who don't know the gospel. But their motives are selfish, impure, and unloving toward Paul. And so in this passage, we see two results. We saw two camps, and now we come to our one focus. Let's read, let's just read verse 18 again. Actually, just kidding. We're going to read the whole passage again because we're going to see how it all works towards and culminates towards to this one focus. Okay? Pay special attention to verses 12 and 18. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so Paul's singular focus in this passage is the advancement of the gospel. Notice that Paul doesn't care about his current bad circumstances. He's in prison for crying out loud, and yet he doesn't complain once. There are believers who are trying to afflict him more while he's in prison, and he just doesn't care. Paul is not focused on the adversity that surrounds him. He is laser focused on the gospel and its advancement. Now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I've had a week of adversity. Holly jokes with me. She goes, you got to stop preaching on passages that talk about adversity because we keep going through it, you know? So I've had a week of adversity. Aiden came home with this horrible cold, and it is just spread throughout the entire house. You can probably hear it, right? I'm at the tail end of the cold, thank the Lord. And he's given me a voice, thankfully, to be able to make it to the end. But the whole house has just been miserable. And then on top of that, the second part of the Mother's Day gift. You know, still upset about that. That came in, that email came in, that was upsetting. And then the whole skunk thing, okay? Let me tell you. On Friday morning, I woke up feeling a little under the weather, but I was really excited. I was just excited to get into the building and just to spend time with the Lord and work on my sermon and, you know, just finish it up. I was so excited. And I walk into that fellowship hall and I was punched in the face by that smell of skunk. I mean, it was terrible. And so my whole day got completely flipped upside down. I am calling critter control people. I'm calling repair people. I'm Googling how do you get skunk smell out. I'm paranoid that I smell like skunk, you know. Probably washed my clothes about 7 times. I found out that you're supposed to put bowls of vinegar around the house. Why? I don't know, but I did it. And so bowls of vinegar all around the fellowship hall. Finally, this is late afternoon, first time I'm able to open my laptop, my battery's dead. I put my battery, okay, the charger in my battery, every day in my backpack. Guess where it was? Stinkville. And so I had to go back into the fellowship hall. Supposed to be a quick job. Get the charger, come out, right? All the bowls that had vinegar dissolved. Vinegar was now everywhere. And so now I'm cleaning up vinegar everywhere, paper towels, all this stuff. Gah! Right? I tell you all this, this week of adversity, right? Not so that you pity me, right? Not so that we get a good laugh out of it, which we will, you know, when I'm not shaking from the smell of skunk, right? That's not the reason for telling this story. The reason for telling this story is because God ordained that all of these things would happen this week when I'd be teaching this passage of Scripture. Because I needed the reminder to not look at the wind and waves that were crashing around me, but that I need to fix my gaze upon Christ and the gospel. God knew when that skunk would be there, when he would spray, and all the adversity that I would go through this week. And he ordained this passage so that as I'm writing a sermon, I can remember I need to fix my eyes on Christ, fix my eyes on the gospel, care more about that than all the noise and all the adversity and all the bad smells and all the waves crashing around me, but that my eyes would be fixed upon Christ. Now, what about you? What circumstances and situations in your life are causing you to focus on the storm instead of on Christ? I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to fix your eyes on Jesus. And that doesn't mean ignoring the problems. It doesn't mean pretending that they're not there. But it does mean walking with Jesus in the storm. It means clinging to Him as He guides you through the storm. It's remembering Psalm 23, that He is your shepherd, not someone else's shepherd, not ours. Well, He is our shepherd, but He is your shepherd. And He leads you down paths of righteousness, not for your name's sake, but for His name's sake. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is not absent. He is not distant. He is not in some other galaxy. He is not taking messages. He is with you. He's with you. Fixing our eyes on Christ is praying and confessing, oh God, how I need you. Oh God, how I need wisdom. Oh God, how I need your help to not be crushed under the weight of all these expectations, of all these adversities, of all these difficulties. God, I need your help and your strength to simply stand. And so help me, God, to lean on you, to yoke with you, Christ, trusting that your burden is easy. Your yoke is light. It's praying, God, help me to trust you and keep my eyes fixed on you in the storm. Now, brothers and sisters, you may have to pray that 100 times, like I had to pray that 100 times this week. But that's okay. It's okay. This is how we fix our eyes on Christ. It is by depending on him and trusting that he is with us. And so Paul, though he's imprisoned, he does not focus on the adversity of his circumstances, but he focuses on the advancement of the gospel. And quite amazingly, Paul's imprisonment does not lead to the suppression of the gospel, but rather to its advancement. The gospel was not hindered, it flourished. Though Paul is in chains, the word of God is not. Now, what is important to note is that the advancement of the gospel did not happen in spite of adversity, but rather the adversity itself turned out for the advancement of the gospel. We saw that explicitly in the first point where we looked at the two results, namely that his adversity turned out for the flourishing of the gospel in that everyone in the imperial guard heard the gospel. That was one. And then secondly, how the brothers, the believers, are becoming more encouraged and emboldened to preach Christ without fear. More specifically, the gospel was advancing through both camps of believers. The one camp boldly preached the gospel out of a good motive, out of a motive of love, whereas the second camp preached the gospel boldly, but they preached it out of selfish ambition. Their motives were not pure. But take careful note of what Paul says in verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. In other words, Paul is saying, whether their motives are good or bad, as long as they are preaching the true gospel and the true Christ, as long as the lost are coming to know Christ, then I rejoice. That declaration in the midst of such adversity can only come from someone who is singularly focused on the advancement of the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul clearly would prefer that this camp would, that everyone would proclaim Christ from pure motives. He certainly would prefer that they would preach the gospel out of love rather than out of selfish ambition. But in the end, as long as Christ is rightly preached, as long as the gospel is rightly proclaimed, as long as the lost are coming to a genuine belief and faith in the true Christ, then Paul rejoices. Paul cares more about the message than the motives of the messenger. And so here now we arrive at what I think is the main idea of the passage. It's this. Rejoice in gospel advancement. Rejoice in gospel advancement. Whether the gospel is advancing through you and your proclamation of the gospel, or if it's advancing through someone else and their proclamation of the gospel. Rejoice in gospel advancement. Rejoice in gospel advancement, whether life is easy or whether it is filled with adversity. In all situations, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the advancement of the gospel. If you are suffering physically, then why not take a risk and boldly proclaim Christ to the nurses or doctors or physical therapists who are treating you? Who knows? One of them might come to know Christ. But even if they don't, the gospel is advancing by your proclamation. And in that, you can rejoice. Or, flip side, maybe your life is great. You have complete ease right now. Well, then praise the Lord. And in this season of ease, why not go get a cup of coffee with your neighbor and tell them how great God has been in your life? Share about your faith in Christ and rejoice that the gospel is advancing. Now, admittedly, it is hard to think of an example in which you rejoice in someone proclaiming the gospel with impure motives. Paul's situation is quite unique, but after giving it a lot of thoughts, I think I came up with an example that is certainly possible, if at least plausible. Let's say that you've been witnessing to your friend. Let's call her Jane. We have no Janes here, right? Okay, so let's call her Jane. So you're witnessing to your friend Jane, and you've invited her dozens of times to go to church. Now, let's say at the same time, one of your other Christian friends, let's call her Nadia. Nadia is also starting to witness to Jane, too, and Nadia goes to a different church. But it turns out that Nadia's motive for witnessing to Jane is to get Jane to come to her church because she knows that Jane would be a valuable addition to the church, that she can help in certain ways. And so maybe Nadia even starts speaking negatively about our church in order to persuade Jane to come to her church instead of ours. And let's say she's successful. Let's say that Jane starts attending Nadia's church, and in the end, Jane comes to a saving faith in Christ. How would you respond to this situation? Well, according to Paul, we should rejoice in gospel advancement. Jane is now saved. Even if the gospel was preached to her with bad motives, she received the true gospel and came to true saving faith. And that is the most important thing. In that, we can rejoice. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice in gospel advancement. Now, as we come to a close, let me remind us all that we have the same mission as Paul. We have all been put here to proclaim Christ. We are all set apart to be sent out on mission to proclaim Christ and the glories of the gospel. In all seasons, in all circumstances, this is our mission. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the mission that our King has imparted to us. And so let's be a church who, out of great love for our Christ, would we proclaim Him to the lost. And as we live out this mission and see our brothers and sisters in Christ living out this mission, would we rejoice in gospel advancement? May the Lord strengthen us to this end for the glory and praise of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son who came down to live a perfect life, a life without sin. And He came to die the death that we deserve to die because of our sin. He took our sin upon His shoulders, bearing Your wrath, so that those who truly believe in Him would come to faith in Christ and have a restored relationship with you, God. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. And I pray, God, that we would all be emboldened to go forth from this place and proclaim the excellencies of Christ to those who don't know it. Would you help us, God, to be singularly focused on proclaiming the gospel? That we would look to you, Jesus, and keep our eyes fixed on you as opposed to the storm that rages on around us. Would you be magnified, God? Would you be at the center of our attention and the center of our affection? And would you, God, be glorified and magnified through us as we live lives that proclaim and sing to your name? We love you, our King. We pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.